You know, one thing we just thought I'd share while we're waiting is I thought we didn't mention Thursday, but Thursday we celebrated Thanksgiving, didn't we? A number of us gathered at the home of the Heppies to celebrate Thanksgiving, which is an American holiday. But the more that I am here celebrating Thanksgiving here, I think this needs to be a holiday of the world, to be honest. Because it's good to take time out to thank God for his blessings. It's a great holiday in that regard. And one thing that has struck me about celebrating it with us here and how we celebrate it is I actually think we're celebrating a pure version, a more authentic version of Thanksgiving than is celebrated mostly in America, right, today, right? The original Thanksgiving, right, was people who came to a foreign country and they didn't know how to survive, and the local people helped them survive. And after a year of it, they realized that God had preserved them, and God used the local people to celebrate it. And so the celebration was a large feast of lots of people, and it was people from different nationalities celebrating together God's goodness. And our time that we had up at the Heppies is a lot like that, right? And as we think of people like Donna, who want struggling to be in this country, that's a lot of that spirit of the early Thanksgiving, right? Today in America, most people celebrate Thanksgiving with just their immediate family, mother, father, and kids, and that's it. Maybe uncle might be there, or auntie, right? For us, 100 people from every different nationality, that's a picture of the early Thanksgiving. And honestly, it's a picture of heaven as well, and of God's church and kingdom. So it was a good time. I hope you had fun. I had a blast on Thursday. And if you didn't come, next year we do it every year. The last Thursday of November, we always gather together. And so if you miss it, you're missing out. So next year, don't miss it. It was a lovely evening. Yeah. Good. Well, today we're finishing our sermon series right now is a sermon series through the book of Genesis, and today we're going to finish the person of Abraham. For about the last 5-6 weeks, we've been looking at Abraham. We've been studying the gospel according to Abraham, and today we're looking at Genesis 22, which is perhaps one of several very, very famous stories in the Old Testament. As we read it, I'm sure you will recognize this. It's a slightly modified version of it can be found in the Quran, but most people around the world, I think, have heard this story. It's quite a shocking story, but it's the story of God's provision of a sacrifice. So to begin, just as a way of introduction, I want to ask you this. What is it in your life that you value most of all? What is it in your life that you value most of all? What is the top priority in your life? What is it that you must have to be happy? What is it that you must have to be happy? Sorry? The love of God. Those are good answers. Those are all very, very religious sounding answers. And that's an answer where we want to end at. But maybe we can be honest as well. What are other things? Children, family, yeah. Job, marriage, honor, money, right? These are all things at times that may surplace the religious right answer of God. And today I think we might see a bit of that in Abraham. So let me invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 as we see this story of Abraham, his son Isaac, and their journey to Mount Moriah. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, Genesis 22, or you can read along up top or in the bulletin as well. Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's word for us today. Well, you can see the outline that I have in the bulletin. I've used the word sacrifice in all three of the points. This passage is about sacrifice. The title of it is about God's provision, right? On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. First, we'll look at Abraham's faithful journey to sacrifice. Then we'll consider Isaac and Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed. Isaac was silent through this all. He was a willing son, an obedient son. And lastly, we'll see if God's gracious provision, God's providing of a substitutionary sacrifice of a ram. So first, let's consider Abraham's faithful journey to sacrifice. In the series on Abraham so far, one of the things we've seen is God's call on Abraham's life, haven't we? We began this series back in Genesis 12, and we saw how God called him out of paganism, out of worship of the moon in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him, and he said, "Abraham, come, go to the land that I'm going to bring you to." So we've seen that God's call is upon the life of Abraham. And we've learned through this series that to be a follower of God, follower of Jesus, one is a follower of Jesus when he obeys and hears the call of God on his life. We've learned that those who God calls, God justifies. And we've seen as well that the call of God is not just a one-time event in the life of a believer, of his follower, but it's a repeated activity, isn't it? For Abraham, we could say that his first call, when God called him out of Ur, that might be the time he first had faith. But we see that the call comes again in his life, doesn't it? The call comes repeatedly throughout the life of Abraham. And here is the most profound call for him to sacrifice his son. So God calls us repeatedly throughout our lives. He calls us first to faith. He calls us at other times of our lives. So what does it mean to hear the call of God on your life? What does that mean? Let me suggest this. I think that it means that you give up everything. To hear the call of God and to obey it means that you're willing to give it all up. You're willing to give it all up. For Abraham, this meant here that he's willing to give up his son. It's not just any son, right? What does verse 2 tell us? It's his only son, the son whom he loves. The son whom he loves. The joy of his life. The joy of his life. This is huge, isn't it? This is a big ask. Now, what is meant by the only son? We're going to look at this in a minute here. But let me suggest this right now without getting into it too much. This is his future. This is his economic security. This is the eldest son, his heir. He's called to give it up. He's called really here to give up everything, right? His joy, his son, his future. And when he gets old, who takes care of him when he's old? It's his son, right? Now, we know as well the promises of God to heal the world. Who does that come through? It comes through Isaac. So there's even something theologically going on here. If he's going to sacrifice this son, there's much at stake that he is giving up. The call of God, to hear the call of God, means that you give something up. You give it all up. All the things in this world that mattered to Abraham, God called for him to give it up. And you know, I think for us, as we reflect on our lives, can we relate to that? The call of God is a call to give it all up. And for some of you who come from a non-Western background, who've come to faith out of another religion, many of you have given up much as you've heard the call of God on your life. We probably could tell many testimonies and many stories, but one person who comes to mind is our friend Nusrat. Nusrat in Reading, who, when she heard the call of God on her life, and when she was then baptized, she literally lost everything, everything. Her oldest daughter fled. Her husband abandoned her and threatened to kill her. Her mother kicked her out. In one day, she lost her whole family. She essentially became a widow. She lost her family. She was now dependent upon the state. Her life in an instant turned upside down. To obey the call of God means you could lose everything. To hear the call of God means that you give it all up. Well, how do you do that then? This is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? It's pretty strong stuff. How do you do that? Well, I think Abraham shows us how. And if you know, throughout this series of Abraham, we've been jumping from Genesis to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, there's commentary, New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, right? And we learn about the faith of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews tells us what was going on in Abraham's heart. And what he tells us in Hebrews 11:10 is that how Abraham was able to give it all up and trust in God alone was that he trusted in God and he followed the call. How did he do that? Because he looked forward to a city whose foundations were eternal, whose designer was God. What this is saying is that without God in your life, you have no foundation. For Abraham, his hope in life, his hope was God, who had foundations, who had built a city which had a foundation, which was God, right? But you take God out of the picture, and what are you left with? No foundation, right? That's why I asked the question at the start. What is it in your life that is your foundation? What is it in your life that is the object of your soul's deepest longing? Is it a family? Is it children? Is it a spouse? Is it status in this country? Is it getting a visa? Is it a job? Let me suggest these are things that are good, but these are not foundational in a life. They're like, you know what a sandbar is? Sandbar? Right, if you go to the seaside, and when the tide goes out, often you can walk out in water, you walk out a little bit in water, and maybe it's up to here, and you go out further, and all of a sudden, there's sand again, right? And you're out there, and the tide's out, and you're able to be in the sand, and the sand's dry, and it's like earth, right? It's like land. And when the tide's out, it seems fine, right? It seems like it's a foundation. You're able to stand on it. But what happens when the tide comes in, right? If the tide's deep, it's over your head. There is no foundation, right? When we put our trust in money, job, family, status in UK, all these things, right? It's like a sandbar. And for a minute, it may give us hope. It may give us meaning. They're good things. They're not bad. None of these things are bad. They're great things, in fact. But when they become foundational, we realize it's a sandbar. And the tide comes in, and what happens? We sink. We drown. We realize that our life has no meaning. Our life is without a foundation. Our life, we're floating and we're drowning in water, right? For Abraham, was he able to give it all up? How was he able to hear the call of God, obey the call of God? It's because his foundation, Hebrews 11:10, was God. And his hope was looking forward to God and to a city that was eternal, whose designer was God. So Abraham sought after God as his foundation. This is the essence of a call. The essence of a call is to recognize that your security, your foundation, is God himself, that nothing is more important to you than him. Following the call of God by faith is how you become a believer, but it's actually following the call of God, as I kind of hinted at earlier, it's also how we grow as believers too. And we need to recognize that our hearts need to constantly be changing, right? That first hymn, and we sang, tune our hearts to hear thy grace, to sing thy grace, right? God does that for us. He does that because he shows us at times in our life when our foundation, when our hope is in something other than him. Can I ask you, where today does your heart need to be tuned? Where are you trusting? What foundation are you trusting in that is not God? Is it a hope of status? Is it a hope of a spouse? Is it a hope of money? These are all good things, but these can become idols. These can become false gods, a false foundation. God is continually saying, go to the place, trust in me, trust in me alone. You know, these calls that Abraham has, aren't they? They're great calls because they're so... He doesn't give a lot of detail in these calls, doesn't he? He just says, go to where I tell you to go and trust in me, right? And that's the call of God, isn't it? God is the non-negotiable thing in life. That's another way to put what I'm saying here. When God is your foundation, he's the non-negotiable thing in your life. He's the sacred thing, right? This call that God gave Abraham, it wasn't a call that said, Abraham, go where you want to go, right? But it's go where I want you to go. And I think often when we wrestle with the call of God on our life, we say, God, I'll do anything but this, right? I'll do anything but, right? Do you say that? But I can't lose this, but I can't go there, or I can't do this, right? In my line of work, we hear that all the time. People say to us, I like Jesus, and I'd consider following him, but if I did that, then it means I have to give up something, right? All of God, you're not making God your non-negotiable. You're not making God your foundation. There's something else that's your foundation. There's something else that is more important to you than God. And so what does God do? Well, sometimes what God does in those cases is he saves you in a way that feels like death, right? He'll strip out that very thing that you are craving, that you so want. Think of an amputation, right? If you have a leg that's gangrene, it could kill you. and the most merciful thing a doctor could do is cut it off, right? This last Friday, my son Quinn had a fall, had his tooth to be, was about to go out, and he couldn't eat, and his life was miserable, right? And my wife was pleading with him, hey, Quinn, let me pull it out. This will be the best thing for you, right? He didn't want any of that business. But sometimes the most merciful thing can feel like a death. Can feel like a death. A lamb, there's a procedure for sheep that when a sheep is ill, the shepherd will take the sheep and dunk it into a vat of antiseptic when the sheep has a bacteria on its skin, right? And it will dunk it in, and the shepherd will actually push the head of the sheep below the water, and the sheep will have a gag reflex, and the sheep will feel like he's dying. It seems like the shepherd's killing the sheep, when in fact what the shepherd is doing is actually saving the sheep from this illness. Sometimes it feels like God is killing you when he's stripping away that idol in your life. He's stripping away the thing that your life is built upon to show you what truly your life needs to be built upon, what the true foundation of your life needs to be, and that is God himself. So we've considered Abraham's faithful journey of obedience here. But let's now consider Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed. Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed. Let me ask this question. Why was Isaac so willing to go along with this? And for that matter, we could also ask, why was Abraham so willing to go along with this? I mean, we've just talked about faith, right? And obedience. But this is a pretty big deal, isn't it? Some Bible scholars, when they come to this, there are all sorts of views about how we would understand this journey, right? Some people will say that this was completely, absolutely wrong. And Abraham actually failed. Some scholars say that Abraham failed the test, okay? Because he actually went along with it, and he was about to kill his son, right? And commit murder. And if Abraham had been faithful, what the right thing for him to have done would have been to say no to God. God, this is evil. You're asking me to do an evil thing. The moral thing, the right thing would be for me not to do this at all, right? So that's one view. That view, I'm going to show you in a minute, I hope, is incorrect. The traditional view of this passage, I think both in the Quran as well as often within the church, is the traditional view of this story and how to understand this story is that the point of this story is you have to obey God no matter what. No matter how insane, how crazy it seems God is asking us to do something, the key point of this story is obedience, right? The key thing is obey God without asking any questions. Unconditionally, you have to obey God, right? And I think that's part of this story. But it's not the full picture of the story. Here's how I think we need to understand this whole bit about this child sacrifice. To understand why Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac and for why Isaac was willing to be a sacrifice and that he didn't protest at all, I think we need to understand and look at the culture of the time. And, you know, in a traditional culture, and this is true of the time of Abraham, and I think it's true around the world, and it certainly is true in parts of the world today. The firstborn son represents the family, right? It's called primogeniture. The oldest son gets everything, right? The oldest son gets it all. The oldest male heir gets everything, and he represents the family. And in traditional times like this, that actually makes a lot of sense, right? If in an agrarian society, if you have a large estate, the best thing to do is to give it to one person, right? If you have three sons and you divide your estate up, what you're doing actually is weakening your estate, right? You're weakening your heirs. You're lowering your honor in society. And your clan is weakened by dividing it. Why are you weakened? Because resources now have to be shared, and most likely the brothers will fight with each other. There'll be problems, right? So for lots of reasons, you gave it to one son, right? And you kept this, the land together. You maintain your honor. And the job of the son, the oldest son, was to keep the things going, keep the land productive. And then he was to represent the family, but he also then was to provide for all his brothers and provide for the whole clan, right? So this is primogeniture. And what we need to see here is this was the culture of the time. Now God actually doesn't bless this as a cultural practice. He works with it, but he doesn't bless it, right? And we know he doesn't bless it because think of the stories in Genesis. The firstborn son isn't always the blessed one, right? God kind of undermines this cultural practice. So even with Isaac, who's the firstborn son of Abraham? It's Ishmael, right? Isaac's the blessing, not Ishmael. Ishmael's the older son. Then with Isaac's kids, who gets the blessing? Esau and Jacob. It's Jacob who gets blessed, right? Then in Jacob's sons, who's the blessed one? It's actually the fourthborn. It's Judah, right? So this is the cultural practice, primogeniture. God, though, it undermines it through the book of Genesis. But when it comes to this act here, God works through this, okay? And here's how he works through it, in a very symbolic way. And we see this here, and then we see this throughout the book of Genesis, and Exodus and Numbers throughout the Torah. God says repeatedly, the life of the firstborn son is always mine. The life of the firstborn son is always mine. Exodus 22, Numbers 3, even think of the Exodus, the last plague of the Exodus, right? What happens there? It's the firstborn son whose life is on the line, both Egyptian and Israelite, Hebrew. The firstborn, the law of the life of the firstborn son is mine, says this, that the firstborn is forfeited unless a payment of redemption is made. There, what Abraham realizes here, when God calls him to sacrifice his son, what Abraham realizes is this, that there's a debt of sin that my family owes to God. There's a debt of sin that my family owes to God, that God is calling in his debt. And what God wants out of the debt is actually everything. The payment for Abraham is actually everything, isn't it? Isaac is his heir. Isaac gets the whole estate. Isaac is everything. And there's a debt of sin that God is now calling in and saying, it's time. You're a sinner, Abraham, and you need to be held account for your sin. And the law of the firstborn is mine. It's the firstborn who has to pay for that sin or for there to be a redemption. What we see here is the justice of God. The debt of sin in a family-oriented society like this was is paid for by the firstborn son. So Abraham realized this. And how do we know this is true? Well, we know this is true, and this is a proper understanding of the text, by going back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us this, that 11:17, the true horror of what was going on here with the offering of his son is that the justice of God and the mercy of God were both at play, right? The true horror was this command of God to sacrifice his son seems to contradict the promise of God, the promise of blessing. How could you sacrifice? How could you be calling in a debt now? With Isaac, when Isaac is the promised child, when the blessing of the world is supposed to come through him, how is this going to work out? How is it that justice and mercy are to meet? How can God be both just, be fair, be righteous, and also be merciful? And that was at play. And this is the horror of this story. The horror here is not about child sacrifice. The horror for Abraham is actually, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to meet a holy God who's calling in my sin now, in the sin of my family. How is the just God going to settle all this out? That's the horror here of this story. You guys see that? We see that? So Abraham's obedient. He goes. How can God be both just and justifier? How can God show grace and still at the same time maintain his justice? And the answer for that is in what Tim Keller calls, it's in the wonder of the Lamb. It's in the wonder of the Lamb, point three on our outline. It's in God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. You know, the point of this story, as you read it, the high point of the story comes when we see the Lamb, right? It's not actually in the stopping, when the angel calls down stopping. It's when Abraham sees the Lamb and he sees God has provided a substitute. So what does this mean? It means that what pushed Abraham on this journey, for 3 days he journeyed. Then he gets to the mountain. What drove him up the mountain? Was it a sense of duty that he said, I can do this. I'm going to obey, right? That's the traditional view of this passage, if it's all about obedience, right? I can do it. I can make it up the mountain. No, that's not the name of the mountain. The name of the mountain is not, I can do it. The name of the mountain is God has provided. God has provided. We see that God has provided a lamb. God will do it. What does Abraham say to Isaac? You know, his answer, Isaac asks Dad, Abraham, who's going to provide a lamb? Abraham says, I don't know, but God will do it. God will provide. You know, the meaning of this word provide in Hebrew is actually to see or to see to it, right? Abraham, in a sense, was saying, I can't see the lamb, but God will see to it that it's provided, that it will happen. Abraham says, I don't know how God will work it all out, but I know that he'll do it, and I know that he'll see to it. And I think that's what got him up the hill. It wasn't that he pulled up his bootstraps and said, I'm gonna do it, right? No, he had faith. He believed in God. He said, God is going to do it. I don't know how God is going to do it. See, that's the nature of faith. That's the nature of all these calls all along. God says, Abraham, go, right? And he went, not knowing, right? And contrast that with how we do it. We say, God, I'll only do it if these are my terms. That's not faith. Faith is, I'm going to go, Lord. I'm going to trust in you. And I don't know how it's all going to work, but I know your character. I know that you are a God who provides. I know that you will work it out. I know that you will see to it. And I don't know how you're going to see to it, but I trust in you that you will see to it. Well, how did he see to it? He provided a lamb. Now, this lamb, so Abraham knows that he's a sinner. He knows that God's calling in his sin. Now, can a lamb provide atonement for the sins of a person? Answer, no, right? So how does this all work out? Well, it works out because Moriah, this mountain that we're on, right? We learn later in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles, that this mountain is actually the city of Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, on that same mountain, there was another lamb. There was another son who was sacrificed. 2,000 years later, God sent his son. And in talking about it later in the book of Hebrews, the words are used that are identical to here. God gave his only son, his one and only son. And he laid him on an altar of wood on the cross. See, it wasn't moralism, strict obedience, duty that got him up that mountain, right? On this journey of faith. It wasn't moralism, nor was it a view of cheap love. Right? Some view that said, oh, okay, maybe I'm kind of bad, but God loves me, and you know what, I'm just going to go along for the ride. No, it wasn't either one. What pushed Moses up the mountain was both hope and duty together. This is what I owe God, This is what I owe, and this is my love. This is my hope. And on the cross, both of these come together. On the cross, there's duty and hope. There's justice and mercy. It's on the cross where these meet. On the cross, the justice of God is satisfied as a payment for sin. But on the cross as well, the love of God is displayed because he provides his only son. His only son. Isaac was spared, but God did not spare his only son. In love, he sent him to the cross. On the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. On the cross, the mercy and justice meet. So going back to point one, how then, and this is in closing here, how do you make God your all? It's an easy answer. We all know that, right? We were quick to say that. What's the most important thing in life? God, right? We know that. That's the good religious answer. But how do you make that true? Because if we're honest, we know, hey, these other things are distractions to us. How do you make God your all? Answer, you look to the cross. You look to the cross. Because on the cross, you can say, now I know that God loves me. Now I know that my sins have been paid for. Now I know he loves me. We can never accuse God not of loving us. We can never. That's something we should never, ever say. And we say it all the time. Oh, my life is bad. I don't think God loves me anymore. No, we need to look to the cross. Why? Because God did not spare his own son on the cross. We know he loves us. He sent his son on the cross to die for us. How do you make God your all? You believe on Christ and you receive him as the one who satisfied the justice of God for your sins. He died in your place. He's the lamb who God provided. He's the lamb who is caught in the thicket. He's the substitute. He's the lamb who died for you. And then you receive him. You receive him as your husband, as your lover, as your Lord, who loves you, who gave his life for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not spare Jesus, but instead he died in our place. We thank you that on the cross, you prove yourself to be just, and yet you also proved yourself to be the greatest of all lovers, Lord, and in that there is great glory. The greatest glory is seen there. As we consider your glory, Lord, we have to look to the cross. We have to recognize you as just, who satisfied sin, the penalty of sin, and yet you showed your love. And Lord, now as we come to this table, I pray that we would, as we look to the sign of this table, that we'd marvel at it, that your son's body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us. But Lord, also that we would marvel at how this table is sealed by your presence, and that as we feed on the elements, you nourish us with it, with your son. We pray, Lord, now that you'd be greatly glorified, and may our faith be increased in this time. So we come to the table. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we thank you that a sacrifice has been made, a sacrifice which is powerful, a sacrifice which has great effect, a sacrifice which can wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? And the answer is nothing, nothing, nothing. Nothing that we can do, none of our good deeds, no penance, nothing that we can do, no voodoo, no water, nothing can wash away our sins, but the blood of Jesus. So we thank you that a sacrifice has been made, and we thank you that it's a substitutionary sacrifice, that on that mountain of Calvary, at the cross, a sacrifice was made, so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we could know you again, know you as our creator, know you as our lover, know you as our king, and enable us to live life to the full, life to the way that it was always meant to be. So we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for this table upon which we are nourished. And we pray, Lord, that as we go from here and back to a meal now in the back, that we would enjoy the fellowship of one another and of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.